A while ago, I asked if there were any particular subjects or biblical books that people would like me to deal with, and I was given a list, and I looked at it and I thought, we've done some of these. We've done some of these relatively recently. I think one of them was the book of James, which is not that many years ago that we went through James, and it's all on the website. There are also some things that I've done in the past, and I have thoughts of revisiting, one of which is Romans, and I began preaching through Romans here in 1989, 30 years ago. And some of you think, hang on, you only got here in 1990. True, but I was coming up every fortnight before that for about 6 to 9 months. So I began in 1989 preaching through Romans. And also in the evenings I was doing the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. But I thought we would today look at something which can be seen as a jumping off point onto another biblical book. Let's see if you can work out what it's going to be as we go through this morning. Question that I'm going to look at today is that of suffering and why people suffer. And we're going to begin in what you should immediately say is the most obvious place, and that is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 29. And you scratch your heads and think, what has this got to do with suffering? When you're speaking to people and you're trying to communicate something of the gospel to them, sometimes people will say to you, how can there be a God when you see all the suffering in the world? A few years ago, there was a tsunami on Boxing Day, and it killed a great many people. And it wasn't that long afterwards that there were some young boys, 12, 13 years old, sitting on the lich gate, and I spoke to them, and that's exactly what they said. How can there be a God when there is so much suffering in the world? Look at the tsunami. And I said, if there's no God, what's suffering? How can you say that something is wrong when there is no basis for saying that anything is right or wrong? All you can say is, it is. And there is no more that you can say. People demonstrate their inherent knowledge of God and that there is such a thing as right and wrong as soon as they say that something is right or wrong, even if what they say is right is in fact wrong, and vice versa. But let's look at this verse in Deuteronomy first. There's a few other scriptures we're going to look at. This is not going to be exhaustive on all of them by any means. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, and I would imagine by now you know this by heart because I quote it so often, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This is telling us something very important. This is telling us that God has revealed truth. He has told us his law. He has told us things about himself. He has told us things about us. He has told us things about the way the world works. He has told us what he requires of us. But he hasn't told us everything. You often will find people try and trip you up and they'll say, oh, well, here is a question. If you answer this question, then I will believe what you're telling me. But if you cannot answer this question, then I will know that you're wrong and I'm right. There is no God. and they'll come out with something so obscure. They'll ask you things like, what about life on other planets? To which you would shrug your shoulders and say, the Bible doesn't say anything about life on other planets. No one has yet found life on other planets. Billions upon billions are spent sending spacecraft to Mars. And that's only to Mars. Looking for life on Mars. Is there life on Mars? We have not the faintest idea. And yet it makes wonderful science fiction films and books to imagine that there is life on other planets. And people say, well, surely you know, surely God has told you if there is life on other planets. To which the answer is, no, he hasn't. What effect upon our lives would knowing there is life on other planets have? None at all. If there is life on Mars, it takes about 9 months to get to Mars, as long as you leave at the right time, because Mars has to be in the right position. Mars doesn't go round the sun at the same rate that the Earth does. So you have to time your departure just right, and the same with coming back. And if you wanted to go to a planet that may or may not be orbiting the nearest star, which is 4.5 light years away. A light year is the distance light travels in a year. So light from the nearest star takes 4.5 years. According to Einstein's theory of relativity, it's impossible to travel at the speed of light. If you got anywhere near the speed of light, you'd probably be crushed by the weight. Because as the speed increases, your weight increases. So we're not going to get there. If you left today, you wouldn't get there tomorrow. It would be in thousands of years' time. What practical value is that when you're not even going to be there? And it's many generations hence, would it be possible, before they got there? It's of no practical value at all. They're not going to get to us either. So there's these wonderful films about alien invasions, but they would have to have left home millions of years ago in order to get here. And is the universe that old? So we don't know. There are all sorts of questions about things that God just has not told us. Unbelievers will come up with all sorts of silly questions, to which there is not an answer. I was talking to a student of mathematics at Liverpool University one day, and he said he wasn't interested. I said, fair enough. Got up to leave. He said, oh, you couldn't solve this maths problem for me, could you? And I looked at him and I said, no, I'm not a mathematician. Oh, well, your God's not very good then, is he? And the attitude he was expressing was, if there's a God, then God would tell you everything and he'd be able to tell you the answer to this math problem. I told him that he was being extremely silly and would regret it on the Day of Judgment. God has not revealed everything there is to know to us. He has revealed that which we need to know. He hasn't revealed that which we don't need to know. So, what's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. You don't know. We have plans for what we're going to do tomorrow, but we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. If God revealed that something was going to happen tomorrow, then that would happen, and we'd know in advance, but God hasn't. So we don't know. And the usual question that people ask is, why did my child die? Why have I got this awful disease? Why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer to the question is, I don't know, because God has not told me. This is, of course, as we read from Psalm 73, exactly the complaint of the psalmist. The psalmist is reflecting upon the fact that there he is, poor and suffering, while the wicked live at ease. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked always at ease, they increase in riches. How come I have difficulty in rubbing two coins together, and they got so much money they don't know what to do with it? Here am I suffer, and they live at ease. Why? This doesn't seem to be fair. It doesn't seem to be just. But this is how the world is. Why is it like that? We don't know. God has not revealed that to us. There could be all sorts of reasons, and this is where you start getting real problems. People write books, people preach sermons, and they say, this is why this happens. There is a whole book in the scriptures devoted to this subject. It's the book of Job. And we find there is this man, Job, who lived possibly, we think, round about the time of Abraham. And he was a godly man. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Note it's pronounced Job, not Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. A godly man. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job was a godly man and was concerned about the godliness of his children. But we read on and we discover that Satan starts to cause problems. But this is unknown to Job. And Job, once he is afflicted, has 3 friends who come to comfort him. But if you ever hear the phrase Job's comforters, you know that someone is not really comforting you, they're doing the opposite. They're really making life very unpleasant, because the 3 friends start to argue, at the beginning at least, Job, your problem is you have sinned. And your great suffering is because you have sinned. And this is a common thought today. People suffer because they have sinned. So therefore you're suffering, you must have sinned. We know people who have, for example, Parkinson's disease. I think of a friend of mine who started having Parkinson's disease a few years ago, and it's severely limited him. He's the same age as me. He cannot do what I do. He's had to stop it all. What great sin did he commit that he was struck down with this disease? That is the attitude of some. Some while ago there was a dreadful hurricane that did great damage around New Orleans. Some of the damage was caused by the authorities failing to do their job properly in reinforcing the levees that kept the water out. That was part of the problem, but the city was, many parts of it were destroyed. It was a Category 5 hurricane, the strongest one that there is. Why did it happen? It's because of their sin. Go back to the 11th of September, 2001. 4 aeroplanes crashed. two into the World Trade Center in New York, one into the Pentagon, and one was brought down in Pennsylvania. It was thought to be heading for the White House before some of the passengers fought with the terrorists and brought the plane down well short of their target. Why did this happen? Was it because the people in those buildings were so wicked and God was punishing them? This is the attitude of some. Some people just say generally it's because of the wickedness of America. Why have there been terrorist attacks over the years? Was it because the people that were blown up were particularly wicked? There is in America an organization. It calls itself the Westboro Baptist Church. I don't think there's any Baptists in the world that would want to have anything to do with them. And to describe it as a church, it's definitely a cult. And this is their view, that when a soldier is killed, it's punishment upon him and his family and upon America. And it's because they say, because America supports homosexuality, and therefore America is being punished for this wickedness. And they will go along to military funerals, and they will say this sort of thing. Instead of mourning and grieving with the families, they will attack them verbally and say, it's all your fault. It's all everybody's fault. God is punishing us. So they claim to be Baptists and they claim to be a church, but they demonstrate a complete lack of understanding of the scriptures. They've not read, obviously, Psalm 73. They've never read the book of Job. Here is a godly man who suffers greatly, and he doesn't know why. And his friends say, it's because of your sin. And he responds to his friends, and every argument that his friends raise, it's a trial to Job to listen to them making these accusations against him, and he answers them thoroughly, and eventually he silences them and says, you're wrong. Yes, I'm a sinner, he says, but no sin I have committed could justify the degree of suffering that I am experiencing now. Jesus spoke about this in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 13. He was asked about suffering. Luke 13 and verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That is, Pilate had had them killed. Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Was their suffering a consequence of their sin? That is what many people believe. Some people go through life and when they stub their toe, ow! They think to themselves, I must have done something wrong and that is my punishment for it. They never think mafia bosses who kill people for no good reason apart from they want money or they want to send a lesson to others. If you don't do what I say, I'll kill you as well. And some of these are caught, and they're prosecuted, and some are in prison, but others get away with it. Some of them live long and happy lives, and die in a comfortable old age, after all the wicked things they've done. What's wrong with God that God did not punish them? That is the mentality. Jesus says it's wrong. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I don't think there what he's saying is you will perish by having your blood mingled with your sacrifices, but Pilate will have you killed. I don't think he's saying that. I think what he's saying is, unless you repent, you're going to suffer and die. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. I wonder how many sermons were preached on this verse on the Sunday following the 11th of September 2001. Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is not saying that what happened to them was a direct consequence of their sin. What he is saying is, for whatever reason it happened, and he's not telling us, but for whatever reason it happened, take it as a warning. Life is short. One day you will leave this world. One day you will face God in judgment. Are you ready? And if you are not ready, this is a warning so that you might repent while you have the chance. We were listening recently to Stuart Olliott preaching from John chapter 9. And you have just the same message in John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Here is this man suffering. The suffering must be a consequence of sin. So was it his parents' sin because he was born that way? Or was it his own sin? But how can it be his own sin because he was blind before he was born? Who sinned? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. This is not a punishment for sin, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now that's completely different from any thoughts of punishment for sin. This is the way we think. X happens, must have been caused by Y. So a loved one dies young, it must be because of some sin he'd committed. I conducted a funeral here some years ago of a young man who was in his early 40s. And the building was not big enough to hold everybody who attended. And everybody was mourning the loss of this young man. Why did he die so young? And I asked the question, why did God take him at such an early age? I did not directly quote Deuteronomy 29:29, but I said, I do not know, and nobody knows, and if anybody says they do know, they are a liar. Nobody knows why God took him at that early age. Any answer you give is probably wrong. Something I didn't say is, possibly one reason was so that all of you would be here, so that you could hear the gospel, which you might not otherwise have heard. All these situations are always an opportunity for the gospel. But we must dispel from people's minds the thoughts that suffering is a consequence of sin. There are websites you can look up with regard to correlation. So people say, suffering caused by sin. There are some very amusing correlations. I think road accidents in Massachusetts correlates very nicely with the divorce rate in Texas. And you think, what have they got to do with each other? Well, nothing at all. But they correlate very nicely. Like the one I usually quote, which is ice cream sales and death by drowning at sea. You can see that as death by drowning at sea go up, so the sales of ice cream go up. So therefore, drownings at sea must be caused by ice cream sales. Well, of course it isn't. There are other factors involved, like the sun comes out, it gets warm. When it gets warm, more people go swimming in the sea, and some sadly drown. The sun comes out, it's warm, more people buy ice cream. There's not a direct relationship between them. Similarly with suffering and sin. Some people are much greater sinners than others, but the greater sinners suffer less. How do we reconcile this issue? How do we reconcile this problem? The answer is we don't. It's not for us to reconcile. God has not revealed to us why this state of affairs exists. And it is not for us to say to people, this is why this has happened, when God hasn't said so. What we could do, I heard of one man, when he was converted, worked in a factory. When he was converted, his workmates would ply him with all kinds of questions, and he'd often say, I don't know the answer to your question. I will go away and I will read through the Bible and see if I can find an answer. And so each time he would start at Genesis and he'd read through until he found an answer. And then he'd go back and give them the answer. Sometimes he would get to the end of Revelation and he hadn't found an answer. So what he said was, I can't find an answer. It doesn't mean there isn't an answer. It's just that God has not revealed it. We don't like it when people ask a question and we are unable to answer. Unbelievers use it as their excuse for not believing. I have this question, and if only you answer this question, then I'd believe. But that's not the reason they don't believe. The reason they don't believe is because they have hard hearts of unbelief. They hate God. They love their sin. That's the reason why they don't believe. It's got nothing to do with whatever issue they raise. It's not the real issue. The real issue is they are God's enemies. We must be prepared to acknowledge there are lots of things that we don't know and God hasn't told us about. And the issue of suffering is the big one. We do not know the answer. We know that there are spin-offs that result from suffering. I believe it was Spurgeon who says there are fewer blessings in this life than good health. Except perhaps, he said, ill health. Because ill health is an opportunity for rest from your normal labours, but also for reflection. The opportunity to call upon God, the opportunity to spend more time than is normal in prayer, the opportunity, depending on what's wrong with you, opportunity to read the scriptures. Ill health can sometimes be a greater blessing than good health. But it's not for us to work out the reasons why. Why do I have the medical problems I do? Well, I don't know. I know the cause of some of them. Overdoing it when cycling has ruined my knees. All sorts of problems are caused by things that we have done. But there are other things that have causes that we know not why. We have to be satisfied with that. But there is one thing that we can look to when it comes to suffering. One thing that should be of the greatest of comforts to us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes a lot about suffering. And he's writing to people who are suffering. And he says, we'll start from verse 13 of 1 Peter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ as Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For, this is the important verse, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered. As you read through the Gospels, you find the increasing antagonism towards him by the authorities because he exposed the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he showed them up for what they were, self-righteous hypocrites. But he was godly. He went around doing good. And what did they do? They killed him. They felt it was the only way they could silence him, even though he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. No, we must get rid of this man because we refuse to accept he is who the scriptures tell us he is. You find there are some people who say, suffering Christians throughout the world, Christians would suffer a lot less if they behaved like Jesus did. And if we only behaved like Jesus, then we wouldn't suffer at the hands of others. And you think to yourself, have these people never read the scriptures? If we behave like Jesus did, then what will happen? Well, he told us. If they persecuted him, they will persecute us. They killed him, they will kill us. You want to avoid persecution? Don't behave like Jesus did. Behave like the world. But no, he persevered to the end. And he suffered. But his suffering was much greater than ours, because on the cross he took upon himself the punishment for sin. The punishment we deserve, he took upon himself. He took our sins. And now the only thing that stands between us and full and free salvation is our own unbelief. So we can conclude that all suffering and disasters in this world are inexplicable. We cannot say why God has allowed them. But we can say they point us to the fact of judgment, that we will leave this world and enter into the world to come, where we will be judged for our sins. Every time we hear of some disaster, every time we hear of someone's death, at whatever age, we should think, one day that will be me. One day I will die. Then where will I be? Am I ready for that great day? People speak about weapons of mass destruction. It's interesting how it seems to be part of human nature. We always need to have something to be afraid of. In the 50s and 60s and 70s, it was nuclear annihilation. And so you had an organization such as the Campaign for Nuclear Disarmament who would organize marches. And they'd march to Aldermaston, which is where the British bombs are made and kept. to protest because they did not want to be destroyed by nuclear weapons. Then in the 80s there were the women at Greenham Common complaining about the sighting of American missiles there, nuclear missiles. and they claimed great victory when the missiles were removed, except it got nothing to do with the women campaigning there. And in more recent years, the fear has been global warming. No, these things are, I'm not saying that they're good things. I'm not saying that climate change is not something to be concerned about. But we seem to be over-concerned about many things for no real good reason when we are little concerned about the coming judgment. There is a coming judgment. And why are we not more concerned about that? But I'm a good person. Have you looked in the mirror lately? Whenever I look in the mirror, I don't see a good person. I see a sinner. I see a sinner who deserves the wrath of God poured out upon them forever. When someone says, I'm a good person, they're usually trying to cover up the fact that they are in fact a sinner, and often a great sinner. When suffering and disasters come, this is what we should reflect upon. Am I ready for the day of judgment? Do I know that God will receive me into eternal glory? Or do I worry that God will punish me forever for my sins? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then when these issues arise, we should take every opportunity to remind people that whatever the cause of suffering and such like in this world, it will be as nothing compared to the suffering that will come for unrepentant sinners. And we'll have to confess, I don't know why these things happen, but I do know that there is a judgment to come. That is why funerals can be a great opportunity for the gospel. I remember hearing that, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that he would never preach at a funeral because the coffin was testimony enough. We're all going to die, and we will all face God. But thank God that he has shown towards us sinners mercy, love, kindness in the gospel. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for our sins. What greater example of suffering could there be than someone so holy, so righteous, so just, so lovely, suffering in the way that he did, totally unjustly, but he did it willingly, and he did it for us. And how should we respond to such love and grace being shown towards us? Let's take that thought to our hearts in this week ahead.